Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study Reading. This is lesson number 10 for the first quarter 2025. This week's lesson is for study March 1 through 7 and is titled Rules of Engagement. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We love to hear from you and where you are listening, your prayer request, questions about the program, or the lessons. Please click the share button on your device to share the program with a friend. You can also enjoy another Network 7 podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, to experience stories behind mission and ministry. And you may learn about this Bible study guide at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today with Victoria Bray reading our scripture text. As we begin our study, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us rules of engagement, for giving us lessons and things that will help us in our daily walk with you and the challenges of sin that come with the daily walk. Please, Lord, help us as we grow and learn to build by your Spirit's strength our characters so that they are in line with you and your desires for our daily living. Please join us now as we walk through this lesson, as we read through the scriptures, and we learn and know more about you. Thank you for being present with us here in the studio, and also with our listeners and viewers who are out wherever they are in their walk today around the world. We give all of this to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So as we begin on Sabbath afternoon, beginning in March the 1st, Victoria is going to share our memory text, which is from 1 John 3, verse 8. Victoria?
He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
A powerful narrative that reveals the nature of the cosmic conflict can be found in 1 Kings 18, 19 through 40. Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the Lord exposes the so-called gods of the nations, yet there is more behind the scenes about these gods than that they are mere figments of pagan imagination. Behind the gods that the nations surrounding Israel thought they were worshiping was actually something else. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear, it says in Deuteronomy 32:17. Paul adds, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Behind the false gods of the nations, then, were actual demons in disguise. This means, then, that all of the text of Scripture dealing with idolatry and the foreign gods are cosmic conflict texts. With this background, the cosmic conflict theme is better understood, and this truth has massive implications for understanding more about the nature of this conflict and how it sheds light on the problems of evil. Sunday, an angel delayed. As we have seen, the false gods of the nations were demons in disguise, and elsewhere we see evidence that demonic celestial rulers are sometimes behind earthly rulers. Even angelic agents sent by God can be opposed by the forces of the enemy. Read Daniel 10, 1 through 14, with special attention to verses 12 and 13. What do these verses teach that is relevant to the cosmic conflict? What do you make of the angels sent by God being withstood for 21 days? We're reading Daniel 10, 1 through 14.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come.
How could it be that an angel sent by God could be withstood for 3 weeks? Being an all-powerful God possessed the power to respond to Daniel immediately. That is, had he chosen to. If he exercised his power to do so, he could make an angel appear to Daniel right away. Yet the angel sent by God was withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 3 entire weeks. What is going on here? For 3 weeks, Gabriel wrestled with the powers of darkness, seeking to counteract the influence at work on the mind of Cyrus. All that heaven could do in behalf of the people of God was done. The victory was finally gained. The forces of the enemy were held in check all the days of Cyrus and all the days of his son, Cambyses. That's from Prophets and Kings, page 572 by Ellen G. White. In order for such a conflict to transpire, God must not be exercising all of his power. The enemy must be afforded some genuine freedom and power that is not removed capriciously, but is restricted by some parameters known to both parties, the details of which are not revealed to us. It seems there must be parameters in the cosmic conflict that even God's angels are operating within, which in the coming lessons will be referred to as the rules of engagement. In a certain sense, understanding these limits might not be hard if we grasp the idea already talked about, that God works only by love, and that love, not coercion, is the foundation of his government. This idea that God works only through the principles emanating from love can help us better understand the great controversy. How have you experienced the limits of working only through the principles of love and not coercion? What lessons did you learn about the limits of power? Monday, the Dragon of Revelation. The overarching perspective of celestial rulers in the cosmic conflict is encapsulated in the book of Revelation, where the devil is depicted as the great dragon who opposes God and deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:9. Read Revelation 13:1 through 8. What does this reveal about the extent of the dragon's jurisdiction? Read Revelation 13:1 through 8.
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 10 crowns, on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
The dragon, Satan, not only wars against God, Revelation 12, 7 through 9 tells us, and his servants, for example in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, but he is depicted as the ruler behind the earthly kingdoms who persecute God's people throughout the ages. The dragon gave his power, his throne, his great authority to the beast from the sea, Revelation 13, 2 we just read, and then we can also compare with Revelation 13, 5 and Revelation 17, 13 and 14. This beast from the sea is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, Revelation 13, 5. So Satan, the dragon, gives power and ruling authority to a beast, an earthly religious political power. This power is exercised in order to usurp the worship due to God. The beast blasphemes God's name. It also wars against and even overcomes God's holy ones, the saints, at least for a period of time. This worldwide authority and jurisdiction is given to him by the dragon, the usurping ruler of this world. Yet there are clear limits on Satan and his agencies, as well including temporal limits. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Revelation 12, 12. Satan knows that his time is short, and the events described in Revelation proceed along prophetic timeline, which show specific limits and to the reign of these evil forces. We reference Revelation 12, 12. Verse 14 and Revelation 13, 5. Indeed, God finally triumphs, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, 4. However hard for us to see it now, in the end, good will eternally triumph over evil. Why is it so important that we never forget this wonderful promise? Tuesday, the case of Job. In the book of Job, we are given some fascinating insights into the reality of the great controversy. Read Job 1, 1 through 12, and Job 2, 1 through 7. What principles of the great controversy do we see unveiled here? We begin reading in Job 1, 1 through 12.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. And one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? So Satan answered to the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, and blameless and upright a man? one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only, do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
And then we turn to Job chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Job 2, 1 through 7.
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head.
Many significant details can be gleaned from these verses. First, there appears to be some kind of heavenly council scene, not merely a dialogue between God and Satan, but other celestial beings are involved. Secondly, there is some existing dispute, signaled by the fact that God asks whether Satan has considered Job. Considered Job for what? The question makes sense in the context of a larger ongoing dispute. Third, while God declares Job blameless, upright, and God-fearing, Satan claims that Job appears to fear God only because God protects him. This amounts to slander against both Job's character and God's as well. We can compare these verses with Revelation 12:10 and Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to take a moment to read Revelation 12:10 now.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.
Fourth, Satan alleges that God's protection of Job, the hedge, is unfair and makes it impossible for Satan to prove his allegations. This indicates some existing limits on Satan, some rules of engagement, and that Satan has apparently tried to harm Job. God responds to Satan's accusation before the heavenly council by allowing Satan to put his theory to the test, but only within limits. He first grants Satan power over all that he has, but prohibits personal harm to Job. Later, after Satan claims that Job cares only about himself, God allows Satan to afflict Job personally, but Satan must spare his life. Satan brings numerous calamities against Job's household, yet in each case, Job continues to bless his name. We can read that again in the chapters we've covered in Job 1 and Job 2, falsifying Satan's charges. We learn many things here, such as that there are rules of engagement in this cosmic conflict. There are parameters in the heavenly court within which the allegations raised against God can be settled, but without God violating the sacred principles inherent in love, the foundation of God's government and how he rules the universe and the intelligent beings in it. These heavenly scenes in the book of Job offer us fascinating insights into the reality of the great controversy and how it is played out here on earth. Wednesday, the temporary ruler of this world. We have seen in previous lessons that within the cosmic conflict, Satan and his cohorts are temporarily granted significant jurisdiction in this world, limited according to some kind of rules of engagement. These rules of engagement limit not only the actions of the enemy, the devil, and his cohorts, but they also limit God's action to eliminate or mitigate the evil that temporarily falls within the jurisdiction of the enemy. Because the Lord will never break his promises, to the extent he has agreed to the rules of engagement, thus affording some limited and temporary rulership to the devil, God has morally limited his future course of action without lessening his raw power. Read John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Luke 4:6. What do these texts teach about the rulership of the enemy in this world? First, we begin with John 12:31.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
And then we go to two chapters over to John chapter 14 and verse 30.
I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me.
And then John 16:11.
Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
And finally, we have two more verses to cover. 2 Corinthians 4:4.
Whose mind the gods of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
And then we read Luke 4:6. Again, we're asking the question, what do these texts teach about the rulership of the enemy in this world? Luke 4:6.
And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish.
The New Testament sets forth a clash of kingdoms, the kingdoms of light and darkness, with the darkness coming from Satan and his rebellion. Part of Christ's mission was to defeat the kingdom of Satan. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Nevertheless, there are rules that limit what God can do while remaining true to the principles behind his government. These limits include at least, one, the granting of free will to creatures, and two, the covenantal rules of engagement, which are not privy to, we are not privy to, at least now. Such impediments and limitations on divine action have significant implications for God's moral ability to reduce and or immediately eliminate evil in this world. Thus, we see continued evil and suffering, which can indeed cause many people to question either God's existence or his goodness. However, once the background of the great controversy is understood and the limits God has placed on how he will deal with evil, we can, to some degree, better understand why things are as they are, at least until the final triumph of God over evil. How does the fact that Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world help, at least somewhat, our understanding of the evil that exists in the world now? How comforting to know that it is indeed only a temporal rule. Thursday, Limits and Rules. The cosmic conflict is primarily a dispute over God's character caused by the devil's slanderous allegations against God's goodness, justice, and government. It is a kind of cosmic covenant lawsuit. Such a conflict cannot be settled by sheer power, but instead requires demonstration. If serious allegations are brought against a person in power, the best and maybe only way to defeat the allegations would be to allow for a free, fair, and open investigation. If the allegations threaten the entire government of love, they cannot simply be swept under the rug. What does all this mean for understanding the cosmic conflict and relating to the problem of evil? If God makes a promise, would he ever break it? Of course not. Insofar as God agrees to rules of engagement, his future action would be morally limited. As such, some evils may fall within the temporary domain of the kingdom of darkness. Read Mark 6, verse 5, and Mark 9, verse 29. What do these texts display about how even divine action might be integrally related to factors such as faith and prayer? We're going to read now Mark 6, verse 5.
Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on the few sick people and healed them.
Again, we're asking what these texts display about how even divine action can be related to factors such as faith and prayer. We're going to Mark chapter 9, verse 29 now.
So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.
In both these narratives, some limits or rules of engagement seem to be in place, dynamically related to things like faith and prayer. Elsewhere, we see abundant evidence that prayer makes a difference in this world, opening up avenues for divine action that otherwise might not be morally available. However, we should not make the mistake of thinking that faith and prayer are the only factors. There are likely many other factors of which we might be unaware. This fits with what we've seen previously about rules of engagement. Insofar as God makes some commitment or agrees to some rules of engagement, his future action will be morally limited. As such, some evils may fall within the temporary domain of the kingdom of darkness. Read Romans 8:18 and Revelation 21:3 and 4. How do these texts give you confidence that even though there are many things we do not know, we can trust that God knows what is best, wants what is best, and will bring an end to evil and usher in an eternity of bliss? We're turning to Romans chapter 8, verse 18.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
And then we go to Revelation 21, two verses there in Revelation 21, verse 3 and verse 4.
And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Friday, Further Thought. Reading from Ellen G. White's chapter, The Power of Satan, in the book Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1. We're reading an excerpt from the pages of 341 through 347. Fallen man is Satan's lawful captive. The mission of Christ was to rescue him from the power of his great adversary. Man is naturally inclined to follow Satan's suggestions, and he cannot successfully resist so terrible a foe unless Christ, the mighty conqueror, dwells in him, guiding his desires and giving him strength. God alone can limit the power of Satan. He is going to and fro from in the earth and walking up and down in it. He is not off his watch for a single moment. Through fear of losing an opportunity to destroy souls, it is important that God's people understand this, that they may escape his snares. Satan is preparing his deceptions, that in his last campaign against the people of God, they may not understand that it is he. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. While some deceived souls are advocating that he does not exist, he is taking them captive and is working through them to a great extent. Satan knows better than God's people the power that they can have over him when their strength is in Christ. When they humbly entreat the mighty conqueror for help, the weakest believer in the truth, replying firmly upon Christ, can successfully repulse Satan and all his host. He is too cunning to come openly, boldly with his temptations, for then the drowsy energies of the Christians would arouse, and he would rely upon the strong and mighty deliverer, but he comes in unperceived and works in disguise through the children of disobedience who profess godliness. That is, again, from the writings of Ellen G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, specifically from page 341. We end today's lesson and this week's lesson with three discussion questions. What does it mean to be Satan's lawful captive? Does that mean the devil can do whatever he wants with people? If not, why not? How does this relate to what we might call the rules of engagement in the cosmic conflict? Second question, why would God grant Satan any jurisdiction in the cosmic conflict, even if only temporary? What does this tell us about how God seeks to answer Satan's accusations? And the final question, how do you respond to those, even Christians, who deny the existence of Satan as a real, personal being? Though we cannot prove Satan's existence, what evidence can you marshal that might help someone who is so greatly deceived? Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share the podcast with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. And don't forget to check out Mission Sunlight Chat for stories behind mission and ministry. Remember, you may also learn about this study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.